You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I bet you wish you could have been in the planning meeting when we scheduled Jezebel and her evil works for Mother's Day. I too wish I could have been in that planning meeting. But it's here, so we're going to get into it. All the deep things of Satan and whatnot. I'm guessing that you have been in a situation where you just kind of like learn to live with something too long. The classic example is like your dad who like has this random pain but won't go to the doctor. And he's like, yeah, it's every now and then I feel this pain in my leg. I can't feel my feet. It's fine. I just sit down for a little bit. It goes away. It's fine. I have often been baffled and kind of amused and entertained by the things that I learned to live with. Like I have not had a key to the front door of my house for 14 years. I've lived there for 14 years. I'm sure that Debbie knows where a key is, but I've never had it. And so for 14 years, I've just been coming in and going out my garage door. I punch in the code. I don't know how many reps that thing has, but we're gonna run through the garage door. Why do I live this way? I don't know. It's an easy problem to fix, yet I have never once fixed it. When I was in college, I lived with a couple guys, and the kitchen was a bad situation. And at its peak, we had put something in the fridge that went really bad and smelled just really, really awful. And the reason I know that is because we never did anything with it. I don't know how we would clean it. I mean, the sink was always full of dishes. Like, where would you do it? So we just left it in the refrigerator. And so when you went to get something out of our refrigerator, you had a whole routine. You were like, deep breath, open the door, get the thing. There was no time to browse. You just, whatever you got, that's what you were eating. Shut the door. And the odor would come out. It would fill the air for a little bit, but it went away after a few minutes. And so we just lived like that. I think till the day we moved out. I don't know. There are all kinds of silly, inconsequential things that we learn to live with, but there are also serious things that we learn to live with. We have habits, sinful patterns even, that somehow over time just kind of become normal to us. We just think, yeah, this is the struggle, you know? We've got relationship issues that we don't deal with, and then we're just like, yeah, that's just kind of how things are in our relationship. Sometimes, we've got these false assumptions and false narratives that go unchecked and they just start to govern our emotions and we just live in that story. We learn to live with all kinds of things that are not good for us and not good for our friends. And sometimes we just learn to live with them because we don't know what to do about it or we don't want to take the time or the energy that would be involved in dealing with it. Sometimes it's easier just not to deal with it, and so we tolerate it. That is the situation that we're looking at today in Revelation 2. We will be in Revelation 2, verse 18. If you want to look at it in a Bible, there's some black Bibles in front of you. It's on page 966 in those Bibles. And we're looking at the first few chapters in the book of Revelation. And in these chapters, we've got seven letters that Jesus had the Apostle John write to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And these seven churches are real churches with real strengths and weaknesses that Jesus is speaking to, but they also represent the church in every age. These are the challenges that any church can face. And today we're looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira. This church, as you can see there, in many ways was a really good church. Jesus commended them for their hard work, their faith, their service, their perseverance, their love. Like if you walked into this church, you're like, this feels good. This church is growing. This church is reaching people. Whereas Ephesus had like this real doctrinal purity, but they lacked love. They weren't reaching people. This church is doing that. They've got love. They've got deeds. They're reaching people. But they had a serious problem. They tolerated this false teaching in the church, which was leading some of their people into all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And they just learned to live with it. But Jesus is not going to live with it. And so he comes to shine a light on it in their church. He says, this isn't good. You got to do something about this. What strikes me in this letter is the reality that a church can be doing so, so good in so many ways, and yet have this like really serious problem that Jesus wants to deal with. It's alarming because like I think our church is doing so, so good in so many ways. And yet, perhaps there's something that we've learned to live with for too long. Something that Jesus wants to come and shine a light on. And so the challenge for us today is going to be our willingness to hear that, to see ourselves as he sees us, and to deal with what he shows us. I think this letter to Thyatira can help us. Three simple things we're going to look at. There's a problem, there's a warning, and there's a call. That's how we're going to work through it. Verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20, we see the problem is the teaching of Jezebel. After he commends them, verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All right, so the complaint that Jesus has against this church is they tolerate that woman Jezebel. Who is that? There's not an actual woman named Jezebel in this church. This is a reference to a story in the Old Testament about a character who's really bad. Her real name is Jezebel, and she is so bad that her name came to stand for or be a symbol of all things corruption, evil, and idolatry. Like if someone says to you, hey, there's a Judas in your midst, they don't mean there's a dude in your circle named Judas. They mean there's someone in your circle who poses as a friend but will in the end betray you. And so if someone at this time said there's a Jezebel in your church, they mean, hey, there's a false teaching. There is a teaching of corruption and idolatry that's working its way through your church. Maybe it is an actual woman. We don't know her name. Maybe it is a group of people. In any case, there's this teaching that's in this church that Jesus wants to deal with. The original Jezebel does help us a little bit, though. So you can find her story in 1 and 2 Kings. I'm going to run through it really quickly. Because if we understand her, then we can understand the complaint that Jesus has. The king of the northern kingdom in Israel at that time was King Ahab. And Ahab got concerned about threats from Syria and Assyria and wanted to protect himself. So he thought, what I'll do is I'll form an alliance with Phoenicia, this neighboring nation, and that'll make us stronger to protect ourselves against our enemies. To do that, he married the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, whose name is Jezebel. Now, Phoenicia is a pagan country. Jezebel grew up in an environment where they worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth. And more than that, she probably served as like a priestess in the worship of Baal. She was passionate about this. And so when she marries Ahab and moves to Israel, she has him build a house for Baal and an Asherah pole in Israel. And then she brings over hundreds, like almost 1,000 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth from Phoenicia into Israel, sets them up, houses them, provides for them. They minister there. More than that, she launches a campaign to stamp out, like to kill all of Israel's prophets. Some of them are spared because they compromise. Some of them escape and flee and hide. There's one prophet, though, who is like, all right, enough. His name is Elijah. That's why he makes the Bible. Elijah's like, look, let's just have a duel between your gods and our God. Let's just see who the real God is. And there's this pretty great scene where they're up on this mountain and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah come and they build a sacrifice. And they call upon their gods to send fire upon the sacrifice. Nothing happens. And then finally, it comes Elijah's turn. And before he calls upon God, he douses the thing with water. I mean, just a deluge of water on the sacrifice and all around it. And then he calls upon God. And God comes down and consumes the sacrifice in fire. And Elijah's like, all right, I think we see it now. And you would think everyone who saw that would know, but not Jezebel. The text tells us that even though she saw this, she refused to repent. She doubled down and vows to take Elijah's life. Ahab and Jezebel were bad. They caused so much harm to Israel. And eventually, they were judged. Just as Elijah prophesied, they died awful deaths. Their children died awful deaths. Judgment came upon them. But their legacy goes on. You can see why her name came to stand for all manner of corruption and idolatry. That's who she was. Now, how does this connect to the situation in Thyatira? All right, here's what's going on in Thyatira. This is a smaller city than the other letters we've looked at, but it's a working class city, and they're famous for what they call trade guilds, which are like unions, like labor unions. I heard one person say they were kind of a cross between a labor union and a fraternity because there were parties, but also because there was just like a civil, social aspect to the trade guilds. It was like in the fabric of life in Thyatira. If you worked in a trade, you had to be in one of the trade guilds. And so the problem for Christians was these trade guilds all had a deity that they worshiped. And it could have been casual, it could have been serious, but either way, they often met in the idol temples. The food that they shared was often food that had been sacrificed to idols. So you had to pay homage to the gods of the trade guild if you were in the trade guild. Well, to do that, as a Christian, you would have to rationalize some things. You would have to find a way in your conscience to make that okay. And that's where Jezebel comes in. There was a teaching making its way into the church that made allowances for participation in the idolatry of the culture around them. We don't know the exact nature of the teaching or the exact teaching itself, but we get some clues. Jesus says that she is teaching and seducing. The word also means deceiving. So just think about, like, what are we seduced by? Well, we're seduced by things that kind of appeal to us. I'm not seduced by things I hate. So there's something in her teaching that appeals to them. Something in her teaching that would make life in Thyatira a little more easy. Would make life in a trade guild easier to navigate. There's something in her teaching that's deceiving them into thinking that it's actually okay to do these things which God has said not to do. It's the same word that we see in Genesis 3 when the serpent deceives Eve. He deceives her into thinking that it's okay to do like the one thing that God said not to do. And he makes God's law and God's commands feel stifling and limiting, and he makes his teaching feel like true liberation, true freedom. And it appeals to something in her. You see it in the language of Genesis 3. It says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, it's good, I mean, it's food, you gotta eat it, right? It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. I mean, there's all these benefits to doing this thing. And so she begins to rationalize, and you can see it happening. And she ends up in a place where she feels like it's okay, good even, to do this one thing that God said not to do. That's the work of Jezebel. Another clue is in verse 24. There's a reference to the deep things of Satan. And some of you thought we were gonna skip that. Maybe I would, no, okay. What is that? What are we talking about, deep things of Satan? There's two possibilities, and actually both of them represent pretty common false teachings that circulated around the first century church. One possibility is that this is a phrase used by the false teachers. So the idea would be like, look, you can participate to some degree in the idolatrous practices of our culture. Like you can get in the shallow end of some demonic activity. Don't go diving all the way in, but you can get in the shallow end and you'll be okay. You won't be harmed by it. Why? I mean, because Jesus is your protector. You're in Christ. If you're a mature Christian, you can dabble and you'll be okay. You can handle it. In fact, it might even give you insight into kind of how the enemy works, and you'll be stronger for it in the end. I mean, you could rationalize it like that. But in reality, you're just entangling yourself with dark, cosmic, spiritual powers that are out to destroy you. And they will, in fact, in some way, harm you. Another possibility is that this was a phrase that Jesus used to expose the false teaching. So it's possible that the teachers actually were talking about the deep things of God. And Jesus, like he's done in Revelation all along, is pulling back the curtain on that and saying, hey, this stuff that they say are the deep things of God, if you could see what's behind it, you would see it's actually the deep things of Satan. So that would be like a common false teaching of that day that promoted like a higher form of knowledge. You see this in Colossians and some other places. There were these teachers who are like, look, if you want to really go deep with God, if you want true heightened spiritual experience, you gotta really focus on the spiritual stuff. And so they kind of elevated the spiritual stuff, downplayed material, physical world, and the deep things were spiritual. And what you do with your body and material stuff, that's of little consequence. And so that teaching gets floated around. So like you can read in Corinth, they had sayings like, the stomach is meant for food. Meaning like it's just a natural physical process. You eat food, sacrifice, whatever. It's just eating. And so then they would apply that to sex. You know, like the body. Bodies are meant for sex. It's just a natural physical thing. It's like nerve endings and pleasure centers in the brain and whatnot. It's just natural. That's all it is. Well, Paul comes along to them and says, hold on. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And so shall I take then what is a member of Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? Never. He goes on, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God cares about your body. He made it. It's part of who you are. He wants you to worship him with it and all the things that you do with it. What you do with your body is deeply connected to who you are as a person and to your spiritual life. They're not dualistic. Furthermore, God cares about sex. He created it as a means by which a man and a woman become one flesh in the covenant of marriage. It is glorious and beautiful. It binds them together. So sex is not just a physical thing. It is a binding, emotional, spiritual thing. It's mysterious even. And so there are all kinds of teachings in our culture that are a little bit like this. They obscure the real glory of sex and make it just kind of a natural physical thing. Whatever you do with your bodies is of no consequence. And here's what happens. It's so prevalent. It's so common. We hear it all the time. We see it all the time. And it just kind of gets into us. And we start to kind of like learn to live with that way of thinking. Start to believe it a little bit. And when that gets into a church, then you're in community with people and you see sexual morality in your own life and in their lives, but you just kind of tolerate it. That's Jezebel, man. Jezebel's saying, look, at work, that's work life. That's not Jesus' life. Don't put Jesus at the center of your financial security. You gotta play the game. If you're gonna make money, you gotta play the game. Play the game, do what you need to do. In your sex life, don't put Jesus at the center of that. That's just your body, it doesn't matter. As long as you're not hurting anybody, just do what feels right to you. That's Jezebel. She wants to compartmentalize God from the rest of your life so that you can rationalize all kinds of idolatries. That kind of teaching was gaining traction in their church, and they were tolerating it. Like Ahab. You know, Ahab is called to rule God's people, and he just sits by while his wife destroys them. That's what the leaders in this church are doing. They're just sitting by while the church gets drug into idolatry. Jesus has a problem with that. And so what does he do about it? Well, he warns them. That's our second point. He warns them that judgment is coming. Verse 21. I know, we've only done one verse. We're going to move quicker. Verse 21. He says, I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual morality. Just a side note here. Sexual morality here can mean one of two things. It can mean sexual morality, like you're thinking, but it's also a term that gets used to describe like spiritual adultery. Many places in Revelation, the term actually has that meaning, probably has that primary meaning here, although idolatry often involved actual physical sexual morality in temples as well. So both are relevant, just wanted you to know that. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. There you see the idea of spiritual adultery. Unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. It's getting for real now. They're tolerating Jezebel, but Jesus will not tolerate it anymore. He will judge her, and he will judge all who follow her. Now, we've talked about the way that Jesus introduces himself in these letters is important. It speaks to the message in the letter. The main image of Jesus in this letter is that he is the king. He is the righteous judge over all things. Verse 18, when he introduces himself, he says, the words of the Son of God. That phrase, Son of God, is unique in these letters, and it's a reference to Psalm 2, where the Son of God has authority to judge the nations. He says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like furnished bronze. Those two descriptions are taken from a vision in Daniel 10 of a man who brings judgment of God against the pagan nations. And so Jesus is pulling these images and references from the Old Testament to present himself as the righteous and holy judge. What do we learn about the judgment of God here? Well, the first thing is that his judgment is slow. Jesus doesn't lead with judgment. He says, I gave her time to repent, which is just an astounding reality. When you think about the wickedness of Jezebel and the harm that she's doing in the church, you would just think, well, look, don't give her any time. Like, there is no hope for her. And Jesus is like, no, I invited her to repent. There was a way, but she refused. And so she'll be judged. He's slow, but judgment does come. And when it comes, the second thing we learn is that it is just. Verse 23, I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. This is a reference to Jeremiah 17, which is a very fitting reference. Here's what Jeremiah 17:10 says. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And what's helpful here is the context in Jeremiah 17 is a judgment that's coming upon those in Israel who were engaged in idolatrous practices out of economic motives. So in Thyatira, right, a lot of the idolatry, a lot of the compromises happening and around like, look, I'm in this trade guild. I gotta do what I gotta do. I gotta make money. And so it leads to all kinds of compromise. Well, that's what was happening in Jeremiah 17. Economic motives were producing all kinds of idolatrous behavior. And Jesus says to them, or God said to them, I see. Like, it might look fine to everybody around you because they're doing the same thing, but I see. Mind and heart. I know what your motives are. And so his judgment is just because it's based on complete knowledge. He knows what's going on in our heart and our minds. It's fair. Third thing, his judgment is severe. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. Again, mercy. And I will strike her children dead, which is what happened to Jezebel's children. The judgment is severe. It leads to suffering and to death. And listen, that speaks to the severity of the sin. The key word here is adultery. This is how God sees our idolatry, as adulterous. Throughout the Bible, when God's people worship other gods and practice idolatry, it's often put in terms of prostitution and adultery. That's how God sees it. He sees a people breaking covenant with their faithful husband to mess around with other lovers. And he is a jealous husband. He hates what is bad for his bride. And so judgment comes. There's something oddly comforting here. I know you don't feel it right now, but Jesus loves his church. He doesn't have to say anything at all. He could just let them go. But he cares about her purity, her health, her fruitfulness. He cares so much that he's gonna say something. And he's gonna invite her to repent. I find that comforting. Last thing, his judgment is a warning. It says here that the tribulation that they're going to face will be so well known to all of the churches. Like, what happens if Thyatira is going to get out, that word's going to get out, and people are going to like, oh, God is serious about this stuff. Maybe we should not tolerate the sin among us. It strikes a little fear in people. It should. The fact that God judges sin is a frightful thought because we all sin. We all have idolatrous desires and practices, even if we're not aware of it. He's aware. That's a frightful thing. This is what it means that God invites us to repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus takes on flesh so that he can take upon himself the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness so that we can be forgiven and have right standing with a holy God. It is amazing. And so repentance is not just a one-time thing, it's ongoing. If Jesus is king over everything, every part of your life, every thought you have, all of your actions, if he rules over all of it, then as often as we find ourselves going astray, we can turn from our sin and turn to him. And he is faithful to forgive us. That brings us to the call. Verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira. So look, not everyone was going after the teachings of Jezebel. Not everyone compromised. Some didn't. To the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you, I say, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. What do they have? I mean, they have the gospel that has been passed down and entrusted to them. They have a faithful God who is with them to the end. They have a hope of life and glory that surpasses, far surpasses anything that the gods of their culture could even think to offer, much less deliver. Hold fast to these things. Keep Jesus at the center of your life. It'll be worth it. Because here's the promise, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as myself, I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. There's a lot going on here. So he's picking back up on Psalm 2. Remember earlier he used the title Son of God from Psalm 2. Well, the next verse in Psalm 2 talks about how the Son of God will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's using that imagery here. Jesus is saying to them, if you hold fast to me in this world, it might not go well for you in terms of how you see things. You might be overlooked, persecuted, maybe even put to death for holding fast to me, but it'll be worth it. Because when I come and my kingdom comes in full, I will establish a reign without end, and you will share in my rule of the nations forever and ever. Jesus is pulling back the curtain Like what you see here, this isn't everything. Success is fleeting. Suffering is temporary. But the gospel is eternal. The gospel is ultimate reality. The word of God is ultimate authority. Jesus is real. He's here. He's coming. Live for him. Live for him and rule forever. It's one thing to look at the church in Thyatira and be like, oh, that they had some issues. It's another thing to like see how all these Old Testament stories and prophecies speak into their situation. Like it's stimulating intellectually. But the point of the text for us is actually to look at ourselves. We have to ask the question, what might we be tolerating? Like one of the issues in this is the workplace, which is a place that we often compartmentalize. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I tolerating in the workplace? Like there's a lot of pressure there to make more, do more, be more. There's a lot of pressure to fit in, to go along with the crowd. And so might there be something in your workplace that you've learned to live with, sinful attitudes in your own heart, practices and behaviors to fit in, and you've learned to live with it because, you know, that I mean, that's work, you know? What are we tolerating in each other's lives? Like in the church, in community. Here's something I see. There's a very common understanding in our culture that your personal life is your business, right? So things like how you handle your relationships, what you do with your body, how you handle food and money, like those are private matters, which is code for you can't talk to me about those things unless I ask you to. All right, that's normal life in our world. Do we tolerate that kind of teaching in the church? Are we in community with people where like we all see stuff that should come to light, but it's like, I don't know, that would be awkward. That feels like a lot of energy to get involved with that. I got my own stuff I'm trying to pursue. Also, if I speak into that, then they're gonna think they can speak into my life. I don't really want that. And so we just tolerate pretty shallow relationships, abdicating the basic functions of church community to speak truth and love to one another. It's easy to do. If we're going to be serious about helping each other believe and apply the gospel in every area of life, I mean, that's on the front page of our website. That's what we say we do. If we're actually going to do that, then we have to talk about every area of life with each other. That's why in our membership class, one of our membership commitments is to mutual accountability and love. We're saying we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to one another in Christ. He is Lord over all of it, and so we can talk about it. These are hard questions to ask, man, because we don't really want to know the answers, and more than that, we don't even know all the answers. We have blind spots. We have stuff we can't see in our lives. And so we need Jesus to help us. We need his fiery eyes to search our hearts and minds and shine a light on us. And he promises, don't be afraid of the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be eager to ask him for help. So let's ask them together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.